Okay, so what I want to do today is I want to talk about the daily, because we're going to move forward in prophecy. I had done an introduction on prophecy, and really the only way to, I believe, to fully understand our prophetic message is to go back and study where we went off track. And where we went off track was over the daily, and I'm going to talk about that. This is going to have to be a two-part, because there's no way that you could do all this inside of, say, 50 minutes. You're going to need at least two 50-minute sessions to do this. So we're going to do the first half today, and then we'll do the second half next week. So before I begin, I'm going to open with prayer, and then we're going to do a discussion on the daily. Father, I just come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just thank you so much that we can all be here today. I thank you that you promised in your word, wherever two or more are gathered in your name, that there you are in the midst. And so we just ask that the very spirit of you, Jesus, would come and abide with us, that you would fill our hearts with your love, joy, and peace. But most importantly, give us an understanding and a discernment. And I just pray that you would just open up my mind and give me discernment and words that would make this easy to be understood, to be clear. There's been so much confusion over this issue. And I just ask now that you just bless us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before I begin, I want to read a quote to you. It's found in Testimonies for the Church, Series B, number 2. It says, "Many of our people do not realize how firmly the foundation of our faith has been laid. My husband, Elder Joseph Bates, Father Pierce, Elder Edson, and others were among those who, after the passing of the time in 1844, searched for the truth as for hidden treasure. I met with them, and we studied and prayed earnestly. Often we remained together until late at night, and sometimes through the entire night, praying for light and studying the Word. When they came to a point in their study where they said, 'We can do nothing more,' the Spirit of the Lord would come upon me, and I would be taken off in vision, and a clear explanation of the passages we had been studying would be given me, with instruction as to how we were to labor and teach effectively. Thus light was given that helped us to understand the Scriptures in regard to Christ, His mission, and His priesthood. A line of truth extending from that time to the time we shall enter the city of God was made plain to me, and I gave to others the instruction the Lord has given me. Light seemed to shine all through the house, and an angel's hand was laid on my head. From that time to this, I have been able to understand the Word of God." The main points coming out in this quote: a line of truth that was laid, and that line of truth would extend all the way until Jesus Christ comes again and we enter the city of God. And in that line of truth is the understanding of the daily. There has been an attack on that understanding. I'm not going to get into today why I believe that is so important to understand the attack on it. Let's just deal with what it is. So let's go to Daniel chapter 8. That quote was from Testimonies for the Church, Series B, number 2. But in Daniel chapter 8, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. And we have to realize that Daniel 8 is just an expansion of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. We're just getting more information about these kingdoms. So in verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close into the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Who is being spoken of here in Daniel chapter 8? Well, we don't need to question that because we are actually can allow the Bible to define itself and tell us who's speaking here. If you go to verse 19 of Daniel 8, you're told exactly who this is. In verse 19 it says, "And he said, Behold, I will make thee to know what shall be at the last end of any nation. For at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are what? They are the kings of Medo-Persia." And in verse 21, "And the rough goat is the king of who? Of Grecia." So we're dealing with Medo-Persia and Greece. And the great horn that is between the eyes is the first king. And that being who was the first? Alexander the Great. "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And then in the latter times of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark senses shall stand up." Now that's something that we will cover in part two. Let's go back now to verse 9. It says here, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the hosts and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily..." Now I'm going to admit sacrifice and we'll explain more why that is. "And by him the daily was taken away and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." Now, in the marginal reading in my Bible, I don't know if you have a Bible that has marginal readings, but that word "by" in the marginal reading can be taken or interpreted as "from him." So let's read it again. "Yea, he magnified..." And we'll drop italicized words here, so we're going to drop "himself." "Yea, he magnified even to the prince of the host. And from him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." That is a more accurate reading of this verse. Now, who is the prince of the host that is being spoken of here? It has to be Jesus. Go with me to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Let's let the Bible define its own terms. We're coming back to Daniel 8, but let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. It says here in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." The prince, he is the prince of princes. Amen. He is over all the kings of the earth. Even if they don't recognize his sovereignty, he is what? He is sovereign. Now, from there, let's go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. Acts chapter 4, verse 26, it says, "The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." So who came against Jesus? His own people, identified in Herod, and Rome, identified in Pilate. Does that make sense? That helps us in understanding this. Go with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 6. John chapter 19, verse 6. It says here, "When the chief priests..." Therefore, an officer saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And if you skip down then to verse 16, it says, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. So who did that? Pilate, right? Pilate representing Rome. Now, did the Spirit of God try to stop Pilate from doing this? The Spirit of God did. The Spirit of the Father tried to stop Pilate from doing this by giving his wife a dream. And in the dream, she comes, after the dream, she comes to Pilate. She says, have nothing to do with that just man. But Pilate, willing to please the people, what did he do? He gave him up. So ultimately then it was Rome that was responsible for crucifying Jesus, because Rome had the power through Pilate to not crucify him. But Pilate, for the sake of policy, as we are told, for policy's sake and for pleasing the people, the Jews, crucified Jesus. Pilate, after Christ resurrected, had no peace the rest of his life because he knew what he'd done. The Lord tried to warn him and stop him. So then, when we go back to Daniel 8, and an important thing to realize as we're looking at this, if you read the whole volume of the chapter of Daniel 8, we're only dealing with three basically worldly kingdoms. We're dealing with Medo-Persia, we're dealing with Greece, and we're dealing with Rome. We're dealing with those three worldly kingdoms and something that amalgamates out of one of those worldly kingdoms that becomes a religious system. That's all we're dealing with here. We are not dealing with the sanctuary, brothers and sisters, in any way. And that is an assumption that is made by those that have misinterpreted the understanding of the daily. It's not there. If in any sense it's there, it's in that we deal with the 2300 day prophecy, or we're introduced to it. But as far as nations that we're dealing with, we're only dealing with three nations. So what nation came up after Greece? Rome. And what nation was responsible for crucifying Jesus, or magnifying itself, as we see here in verse 11, to the Prince of Princes, the Prince of the Host, that being Jesus Christ, right? It was Rome. So let's read the verse once again as we begin to break it down. Yea, he magnified even to the Prince of the Host, and through him, or by him, the daily was taken away. And from him the daily. Let me start over again to make sure this is clear. Yea, he magnified, and I'm dropping italicized words. Yea, he magnified even to the Prince of the Host, and from him the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So there's something that Rome had that was taken from him, and a sanctuary, or, because listen, in paganism, they have temples, right? They had temples. What did Rome do whenever it would conquer another nation or another culture? Well, it would come in, it wouldn't take away their gods, it wouldn't, and this is important to understand, because we have a modern application of this that we need to understand in our time, and that'll make more sense when I deal with this in the second part. But Rome did not tell people that you had to worship the way they worshiped. They actually might even worship the way you worshiped if they liked your gods. And they would take your gods if they liked them, and they would put them in the Parthenon. And that way nobody felt left out. Today we call it coexist, or we call it conformity or unity. Ecumenical. Yes, Rome was very much ecumenical in what it would do when it conquered someone. And it would embrace their gods if it liked them. It didn't tell them they had to get rid of them. And all pagans had what? They had sanctuaries. But Rome had its own sanctuary, the Parthenon, where it would place these gods. And that's where they would worship, there in Rome, in the Parthenon. So, when we look at this, we need to consider our grand outline of Daniel 2. Daniel 2 is the grand outline of prophetic history, starting from Babylon, going all the way to the toes, which is what? The return of Jesus Christ happens here at the end, right? The stone that is cut out of the mountain without hands, that smites the image on the feet, and causes all these kingdoms, or the remnant of these kingdoms within our culture, to collapse and be blown away like chaff, right? As the Bible says, the summer threshing floor. Okay? So, let me read a quote to you. Because we are told in the spirit of prophecy that here at the feet, the mingling of the iron with clay. Now, I'm taking liberty and assuming that some of you understand these things, right? That you've read Daniel 2 and you have a prophetic understanding of what that means. I mean, every remotely decent Seventh-day Adventist hopefully knows Daniel 2. At least went to one prophecy seminar where they heard at least Daniel 2. It's kind of the foundations, right? So we know that the mingling of the iron mixed with miry clay, we've always been told is what? The European nations that came out of the fall of Rome, the 10 tribes, right? But let me read something to you. We have come to a time when God's sacred work is represented by the feet of the image in which the iron was mixed with miry clay. We've come to that time. Now, what time would that have been when Ellen White wrote this? Around the 1800s of some point in there, right? I don't know the exact date on this quote. Let me see if I've got it. I don't have 1899. So this quote was written in 1899. So in 1899, she's saying we've come to a time when we are dealing with the feet mixed with miry clay. That's a little bit different than something that we've been taught, isn't it? We're taught that that goes back to when Rome first fell. But actually, she's saying we've come to that time now. Let me keep reading. It'll make more sense. God has a people, a chosen people, whose discernment must be sanctified, who must become unholy by laying upon the foundation wood, hay, and stubble. Every soul who is loyal to the commandments of God will see the distinguishing feature of our faith is the seventh-day Sabbath. If the government would honor the Sabbath as God has commanded, it would stand in the strength of God and in defense of the faith once delivered to the saints. But statesmen will uphold a spurious Sabbath and will mingle their religious faith with the observance of this child of the papacy, placing it above the Sabbath which the Lord has sanctified and blessed, setting it apart for man to keep holy as a sign between him and his people to 1,000 generations. The mingling of church craft and statecraft is represented by the iron and the clay. That is what is represented here by the mingling of the iron and the clay in the feet. The mingling of churchcraft and statecraft. Now this is important. This union is weakening all the power of the churches, and has that not been happening? It is. It's weakening because just recently, what has Donald Trump done? He signed that faith initiative bill that now will support certain religious bodies by the government. What's that to do with Muslims, right? But will support ecumenical. We'll support the ecumenical movement. Anyway, that's the mingling of churchcraft and statecraft. We're in that time. It was happening in 1899. It's now happening again. This union is weakening all power of the churches. This investing the church with the power of the state will bring evil results. So it's coming, brothers and sisters. Evil results can only follow what we're seeing now. Men have almost passed the point of God's forbearance. They have invested their strength in politics and have united with the papacy. But the time will come when God will punish those who have made void his law, and their evil work will recoil upon themselves. So here, with the mingling of the feet with church and state craft, we see that something's going to happen. A stone that is cut out of a mountain will come and smite this. This mingling of church and state craft, the church is what that is mingling with the state? What is their philosophy about God? How do they view God? They're Trinitarian. Trinitarians, right? It's Trinitarians that are mingling with the state. And a stone, which represents who? The very Son of God, cut out or begotten of who? his father will come and smite this. Amen. So truly we are a prophetic people, brothers and sisters, in the sense that we understand the truth about who our God is. It is our message of who Jesus Christ is as the literal Son of God that ultimately brings all this to an end. So we should not be surprised that we're being persecuted, because the devil knows he has but a short time now. All the more important that we understand who we are as a prophetic people, though. Amen? Not just that we believe the Father-Son message, but that we also understand, as she said, very few understand how firmly the foundation was laid. A foundation that was laid that would go all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. And she's talking about, I believe, primarily at that time, because what were they studying the most? They were studying prophecy. There had been a disappointment. They had been looking at prophecy. They had been thinking that Jesus Christ was going to return. Why? Because of a prophecy found right here in Daniel chapter 8. So they were studying prophecy. They were understanding these things. And they were realizing that their prophetic understanding had been solid. They just did not understand that it related to something in heaven as opposed to something here on the earth. Amen? Amen. Let's go back to Daniel 8 now. That quote that I just read, it's in a manuscript, MS 63, 1899, or it also can be found in the Bible Commentary, 4 BC, 1168. I found it in my 7A Bible Commentary. If you got a study Bible, SDA study Bible, you'll find it that way as well. I remember the first time I was shown that, and I didn't understand the Father-Son message at the time I was shown it, and so it didn't make a lot of sense to me. Because I didn't realize that, these churches that mingle with the state are Trinitarian churches. But it makes a lot of sense when you understand the Father-Son message, what she's saying. She understood it. We lost it. So as she said, there are things to learn and there are things to unlearn. So we've been taught some error, brothers and sisters. So now we're going to be in verse 12. But before I do that, before I go to verse 12, let me deal with this. The word for daily in the Old Testament is a word tamid, T-A-M-I-D. Translated, typically it's translated as always, continual, continually, ever, and continuance. Aside from tamid being continual, as found in Numbers 4:7, this Hebrew word is expressed without a prefix. And the context makes clear the meaning of the word, okay? But in every instance that tamid is used in Daniel 8, 11, 12, and 13, it is prefigured by a definite article. And that definite article is the Hebrew letter hey. H-A-Y is how you would spell it. Fifth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, the word tamid daily used in Daniel 11:31 and also in Daniel 12:11 also has this same prefix, hey. That is to say, there is no place in the book of Daniel where tamid daily is used that the word is without the Hebrew prefix. This is unique only to Daniel, with the word tamid or daily. You see, people have gotten themselves in trouble because they've tried to say, well, you see, the word tamid, daily, is used with the sanctuary in the Old Testament. So therefore, it has to be talking about something with the sanctuary. But it is unique in Daniel 8 in that, yes, it is a word that's been associated with the sanctuary, but it's given something added to it that makes it unique. Let me keep reading to you here. For this reason, the definite article, the, precedes daily in every place where found in the book of Daniel. Ha tamid stands alone in the text of the book of Daniel. So please bear in mind, brothers and sisters, almost everywhere in the Hebrew scriptures where the word tamid is used, it has a precedent, but no prefix. In the book of Daniel, in every place the word tamid is found, it has no precedent, but it does have a prefix. This indicates that HaTamid, the daily, is the outstanding and not the modifying word. It is the outstanding thing, not the modifying thing. And this is all Hebrew, okay? So, but what you need to understand is that in Daniel 8, the daily is unique in and of itself. It has never been used this way anywhere else in the Old Testament except in the book of Daniel. So that means then it has its own unique meaning, and we need to be looking for that. Let me read this to you. Then I saw in relation to the daily of Daniel 8:12 that the word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom and does not belong to the text. That's found in early writings, page 74. And this would help you understand why. Man's wisdom would say, hey, there's the word tamid, there's the word daily. So therefore, that has to be related to sacrifice, because tamid in the Old Testament is typically used in association with the sanctuary of the Jews. And the Jews offered sacrifice in the sanctuary. They did the best that they could, the King James translators. They weren't right on everything in the translation. We were talking, sister. My brain went on. We were talking. Oh, boy. Forgive me. Well, I just blanked. I don't know. I can't believe I just did this. Anyway, we were talking in Sabbath school. I'm so focused on what I'm doing here, I can't even remember people's names. Sister Brenda was asking me last night, did you see that person moving around on the Zoom call? And I was like, no, I was in the zone. I was so focused in, I just filtered everything out. Anyway. We were talking about how in the book of Romans chapter 6, a word destroyed is not an absolutely proper translation and gives a false understanding. The King James translators did the best they could with what they had, right? I don't know if I'm having some dye off or what. I've been taking iodine. I think I'm having dye off again. I'm at brain fog. Anyway, back to Daniel 8. By God's grace, I'll get through this. In Daniel 8, I tell you, when I was working at Cellular Sales and I first started the protocol, cleansing for Candida, I was having die-off. And I mean, I've been working on a computer for 2 months, right? That I've been doing the same thing over and over again, because you have to go through the same repetitive motions over and over again when you sell someone a sales phone. I worked for Cellular Sales, Brenda. That's why I could tell you what to do the other day. And I would find myself sitting in front of that computer, like, not knowing what to do. And I'm like, what in the world is going on? I mean, I know that I know how to do this, but I can't remember it. Anyway, let's keep going here. I hope that doesn't concern anybody watching this that I don't know what I'm talking about today. Let's read verse 12. Now, with this in mind, we know this is Rome, right? We're dealing with Rome. We're dealing with some aspect of Rome and some aspect of Rome's sanctuary. But let's read here in verse 12. And a host, now a host is an army. A host was given, and we'll keep dropping italicized words because the italicized words throw us off. And a host was given against the daily. And here we read, and it's not italicized, by reason of, but actually a more accurate translation of that by reason of would be in. So let me read it in its total context. And a host or an army was given against the daily in transgression. Right? That's the more accurate understanding. So the daily is something that is in transgression, or the daily is something that is evil. The angel says that the daily is an evil power, a power, a sinful force. It is in transgression. What evil power, we may well ask, can be associated with the prince of the host, which need to be taken away? That is Rome, right? Rome, and Rome was what? Rome was pagan. That was its religious system or its ideology. It was paganistic. So now let's start back in verse 11 and read through verse 12. And let's put paganism where the daily is said. And things become in Rome, and things become very clear. Yea, Rome magnified himself even to the prince of the host, being who? Jesus Christ. And from Rome was taken, or from Rome, the paganism or paganism was taken away, and the place of Rome's sanctuary was cast down. And an army was given against paganism in transgression. And then it transitions into who used their army to come against paganism to set up its system. The papacy. Papal Rome. And so then, if you read there, and the papacy cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And did the papacy not do that very thing? So now, as we look at it from this perspective, things become very clear. To try to make it something connected to the sanctuary is really sacrilege, brothers and sisters, because it cannot be connected to the sanctuary. It's like trying to say that Azazel, the goat that is led out into the wilderness, as the ecumenicals would say, is Jesus Christ. That is that goat, because it's a goat. It's a goat. The goat's a sacrificial animal. All sacrificial animals relate to Jesus, right? That's their philosophy. That's how they think. We know that's error, but they try to say Azazel is Jesus. That's sacrilege. We know Azazel is who? Lucifer. It's Satan. It's Satan that's led into the wilderness. I'll just tell you a quick story while I'm on it, because I think I'm doing fairly decent for time here. Am I? I still got at least 30 minutes before we're at an hour. So I'm doing fairly decent for time. So let me just tell you this story. I was doing an evangelistic meeting in Farmville, Virginia. And I was preaching on, I can't remember if I was preaching on Daniel 2, Daniel 7, I can't remember what it was. But at the end of the meeting, a lady, a visitor, had brought one of her friends with her. He was a college professor of religion at the University of Alabama. I think he had been retired at that point. And he came to the meetings, and he cornered me outside, and he walked up to me, and he said to me, "Okay, who's Azazel?" And I said, "Well, I don't get ahead of my Bible subjects typically when I do my meetings. I will eventually cover that subject. I'm not going to cover that today, though." He said, no, I want to know, who is Azazel? Who is Azazel? Tell me who Azazel is." And because he was so forceful with the question, and because he was there with his, you know, friend who was visiting the meetings, who had been faithfully coming, I answered the question. I said, "Well, as I can see from the Bible, it is defined as Lucifer." And he goes, or Satan, and he goes, "I knew it. I knew it. You're a Seventh-day Adventist. You're a Seventh-day Adventist." And I said, "Well, you know, wasn't ready to reveal that I was a Seventh-day Adventist at that time, right? Because we hadn't got to the Sabbath truth yet. We were still working up in our meetings, and here he is exposing me, which, you know, to try to keep her from coming back and whatever." So he's saying this to me, and I'm like, you know, what do I say to him? I ask the Lord, I do it many times. I just say, "Father, Jesus, what do I say? How do I answer this man?" And the thought immediately came to me what the Apostle Paul said. I said, "You whited wall, you open sepulcher, you will give an account for every single person that you have lied to about the truth." And he went like this. And he turned around and walked away. True story. I kid you not. It was like somebody punched him in the chest. And he looked at me with these wild eyes and just walked away. One of my experiences in evangelism. Anyway, the point being about this is that it's sacrilege to say that the daily has something to do with the sanctuary of heaven or of the earth because of the Jew, because it relates to something else. It is an evil power. So basically the new view, it can only be one other view of this, that it relates to the sanctuary, Christ's priestly ministry. Basically, the new view is saying that transgression would have to be taken from Jesus, who did no transgression, if you're really honest with the text. Right? Jesus was not in transgression. He bore our transgressions, but he was not in transgression, was he? Well, if he was, then we have no Savior, brothers and sisters. We have no perfect sacrifice. The center of both paganism and the papacy was the city of Rome. Paganism had in that city its chief temple or sanctuary. To this day, the papacy has its seat in the Vatican City of Rome, whereas the cloister of St. Peter's, the little horn, Rome, took away paganism, and the place of its sanctuary was cast down to make way for the setting up of the papacy. And one thing you must understand about all this is that paganism did not go down without a fight. Paganism did not go down without a fight. You go to Asheville right now and you tell all those New Agers that they have to become Catholic. Do you think they're going to do it willingly? unless they have already, identified themselves with Catholicism in some way. But many of those people that are into the New Age movement, and I'm going to tell you something, they want nothing to do with anything that relates to Christianity, whether Catholic or ecumenical. They're not going to give it up. You tell someone who's involved in yoga that they're going to have to give up their yoga and become Catholic. You think they're going to want to give it up? No, they're not. And that's what was going on then. They were coming and they were saying, you've got to become Catholic. And the pagans were saying, no, we're not. And they're resisting. And it wasn't until the king of France, or the Franks, the French, which ultimately became France, that he converted to Catholicism in 496 BC, or AD, excuse me, 496 AD, that then the papacy had their army to go forward and ultimately put away all paganism, put it down by 508, and then from there, another 30 years later, they've gotten rid of the Heruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths, and now they're supreme. So then what we're talking about here is this transition from paganism to the papacy. And that happened in 508. And that is the understanding of the daily. But let's keep going forward here. When we think about paganism, in paganism, the state controlled the religion, and the emperor was God. And this was really what the problem was with Jesus Christ. And this is why they said, he says that he is a king, but we have no king but Caesar. We have a law to put him to death, and you should put him to death too, Rome, because he says he's the Son of God. But wait a minute, the Roman emperor is God. He's not the son of the emperor. He needs to die. You see, this was their argument against Jesus, right? Jesus comes and says, I am the King of Kings. Amen? He's the King of Kings, and he's not subject to any government or any authority of man because he's the Son of God. That was a problem for pagan Rome. And that's what they used to get Pilate to crucify him. Now, with the papacy, the religion controls the state, and the head of it is the Pope, or reigning as God himself, right? He shows himself that he is God. He has that mitre upon his head, vicarius filii Dei, calling himself the representative of God in the earth, or a man-God in the earth. And that's what happened. Now, with this 508 number, then, we are actually given a time signature that we need to understand, because that time signature of 508 is also found in Daniel 11:31 and Daniel 12:11. And I won't have time to get into why that's so insignificant today, that time signature in those two verses as well, but it's important because we've got to mark time. I've talked about this in prophecy. Prophecy is like a clock, right? We have our minutes or hours or however you want to put it on the clock, the face of the clock, but they are waymarks in history, and the hand of prophecy sweeps along them. And as we sweep along prophecy, or as we sweep along these historical waymarks of prophetic time, we know where we are in time. So it's not so much, of course, we want to know what's going to happen in the future, right? Because we want to be prepared for Jesus to come. But once we know where we are from past prophetic fulfillment, we can know exactly where we are in time. And as everything I can see from the Bible, we are very, very close to the return of Jesus Christ, because we're right up against Daniel 12:1. Two or one verses away from it. But if you take on the view that the daily is Christ's priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, you have now stepped back to Daniel 11:40, and that's going to make you late, because you're looking for the papacy to do something from verses 40 on to 45 that they cannot do, nor they ever will do, because it has already happened. It's already historical. But that's another topic for another time. That's dealing with the King of the North. Right now, we've got to deal with the daily. Let me read something to you here. Labanca, professor of history at the University of Rome, says that to the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the Pontiffs in Rome. I suppose you know that when Constantine moved out of Rome, he gave his seat to the Pontiff. If you were to go to Rome tonight, you would find right in the Vatican itself a large painting, possibly about 70 feet across, depicting Sylvester I, one-time Pope of Rome, receiving a little figure, a statue of a warrior, into the hands of the Pope, just as he is getting ready to leave Rome. And underneath the picture is written, "The donation of Rome from Constantine to the Pope, C.T. Everson, Bible Lectures, page 91 and 92. So truly, paganism gave its place to the papacy. Back to Daniel 8, verse 13. And this will be our last part we'll cover today in part one. Daniel 8, verse 13. It says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that saint, which spake, how long?" Now, I want to drop italicized words again here, okay? Because it helps make more sense. It says, "How long the vision, comma, the daily, comma, and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot." In other words, how long is all this going to go on? How long will we have the vision? How long will we have the daily? And how long then will we have the transgression of desolation to be given to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? In other words, the daily, or some aspect of it, whether it be the transgression of desolation, all is going to run through the whole time frame of the 2300 day prophecy. It's not just a segmented part of it. Let me show you something here. A friend of mine is printing these now, and I can make these available. Those of you that would watch this on video, or even those of you here, I can get these for you. On the back is the 1863 chart, which this actually is, you know, I found out what the history of this is. This is Little John's chart. Spirit of Prophecy talks about how they were to make charts to teach the truth, and one of the pioneers, Little John, made this chart with a booklet to teach from. So this is actually Little John. This is not an original 1863. This came later. It's a chart that Little John put together. I spoke to them at Andrews University about it. I spoke to him at the Ellen White estate about this. And a gentleman called me back and explained to me what that chart was. Anyway, this is on the back. But this is a first edition reprint of Thoughts on Daniel Revelation. It's just in megabook form, so you can get it reasonably. I want to read to you what Uriah Smith says about this issue as far as how the daily covers the whole 2300 days. And at that point, we're going to close. Now, I'm going to read slowly and carefully. "The daily sacrifice. We have proof in verse 13 that sacrifice is the wrong word to be supplied in connection with the word daily. If the daily sacrifice of the Jewish service is here meant, or, in other words, the taking away of that sacrifice, as some suppose, which sacrifice was at a certain point of time taken away, there would be no propriety in the question, how long the vision concerning it. This question evidently implies that those agents or events to which the vision relates occupy a long series of years. Continuance of time is the central idea, and the whole time of the vision is filled by what is here called the daily." So the whole time of the vision is filled with it. "And the transgression of desolation," those two together. "Hence, the daily cannot be the daily sacrifice of the Jews, the taking away of which, when at the time came for it, occupied comparatively but an instant of time. It must denote something which occupies a series of years." And something you also consider is that the beginning of the 2300 day prophecy begins when? At the commandment to go forth and to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Was there a sanctuary at the time of that commandment? No, there wasn't. It took another 49 years for the walls to be built, even in troublous times, and for there to even be a sanctuary to offer sacrifice in. The daily had begun before that. So it cannot be, once again, just by common sense, brothers and sisters, it cannot be Christ's priestly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Now, why is this so significant? Like I said in part two, it becomes more reason why it's significant, not only for that time, but also for us now. Let me continue here. "Then we have two desolating powers which for a long period oppress or desolate the church. The Hebrew word justifies this construction. The last word, desolation, having a common relation to the two preceding nouns, the perpetual and the transgression, which are connected by the conjunction, and literally it may be rendered, how long the vision, concerning the continuance and the transgression of desolation. The word desolation being related to both continuance and transgression, as though it were expressed in full thus, the continuance of desolation and the transgression of desolation. By the continuance of desolation, or the perpetual desolation, we must understand that paganism, through all its long history, is meant, and by the transgression of desolation is meant the papacy. Now, let me ask you this. Just because the papacy put down paganism, did everyone stop being pagan? No, they'd have been pagan privately. I can go to Asheville and I can make everybody stop doing yoga. Publicly, maybe. But privately, they'll continue, right? I could go and publicly make them stop being New Age. But privately, they can still be New Age. And paganism to this day still exists, does it not? Oh, it does. You've got those two. You've also got Wiccans. People are involved in witchcraft. I mean, mother goddess worship, all this stuff. Sun worship, it's all pagan. It's all pagan, ultimately. And it's alongside of Catholicism and ecumenicalism. And that ought to tell you something, but that's for next week. Our last little bit of reading here, and we'll close. From a religious point of view, the world has presented only these two phases of opposition against the Lord's work in the earth. Hence, although three earthly governments are introduced in the prophecy as oppressors of the church, they are here ranged under two heads, the daily and the transgressive desolation. The Medo-Persian was pagan. Greece was pagan. Rome in its first phase was pagan. These all were embraced in the daily. Then comes the papal form, the transgression of desolation, a marvel of craft and cunning, an incarnation of fiendish bloodthirstiness and cruelty. No wonder the cry has gone up from suffering martyrs from age to age. How long, O Lord, how long? And no wonder the Lord, in order that hope might not wholly die out of the hearts of his downtrodden, waiting people, has lifted before them the veil of futurity, showing them the consecutive events of the world's history, till all these persecuting powers shall meet an utter and everlasting destruction, and giving them glimpses beyond of the unfading glories of their eternal inheritance. Amen. Jesus Christ coming again to give his reward. He says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. And that right there should answer some other questions about some error that we have in the Father-Son movement right now. Anyway, with that, I will close in prayer, and next week we'll pick this back up again and go forward. But we believe we've laid a good foundation so that you can kind of understand conceptually that it is impossible for the daily to be Christ's priestly ministry in the sanctuary. If we really understand how the text should read, and we understand that we are only dealing with certain powers in Daniel 8, and that we are not truly, really dealing with the sanctuary here, that it can't be that, God's heavenly sanctuary or their earthly sanctuary of the Jew, then we begin to have an illumination on this subject. And we can see clearly as well as why the devil would attack it. Because by attacking it, he destroyed our prophetic foundation. And most people in the corporate Seventh-day Adventist church, as well as in the Father-Son movement, have no clue or understanding of these issues. And let's pray. Father, I come to you again in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just thank you so much for your love and your mercy to us. And I just pray that these words have been clear. And I pray that you just open up the understanding of those that have heard it today, those that will watch it on the video. And that we can all see the importance of this. That you have given us a line of truth that is to be presented all the way until Jesus comes in the clouds of heaven. And I thank you so much for your love to us. And I just pray your continued blessing over us in these Sabbath hours. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.